This morning we are exploring biblical manhood and womanhood, and I think this is going to be a four-week session that Steve Whitaker and myself are teaching, and so we're looking forward to that. We're holding it a little loosely. We may go a little longer. We're going to see, going to feel our way through the first couple weeks. Just to get us started, you'll see on your outline there, if you didn't get an outline, they're on the chair as you walked in. We've got kind of the layout of this course, if we go 4 weeks, and some additional recommended reading. Honestly, you'll see from our list below that there's really so many solid books on this topic of biblical manhood and womanhood. It's hard to pick just one. Talking to CJ, he said if you had to pick one, he would recommend this book by John Enser, which may be one that you might be less familiar with. It's called Doing Things Right in Matters of the Heart. He's a great writer, winsome writer, and so if you want a kind of fresh take on this topic of biblical manhood and womanhood, I would highly recommend this book by Enser, and you can order that and be reading through it. He just presents a very compelling vision of manhood and womanhood, a very winsome call to biblical manhood and womanhood. Also, I brought a few more. Probably, if I was going to say, if you want an introduction to this topic, John Piper has written, and I'm sure I've got the 80s version of the cover here, but a good brief book called What's the Difference? Manhood and Womanhood Defined According to the Bible. And, you know, Piper is always compelling, but this is a great small book to dive into the topic of equality in God's design and difference in roles. So consider that. If you want to get a little deeper, two more big books. This is a book that came out a few years ago by Andreas Kostenberger called God, Marriage, and Family, a great, thorough dive into the scriptures, all that the scriptures have to say on this topic, getting into issues like what does the Old Testament teach on marriage and family, the New Testament on singleness, how do we think about some of the ethical issues surrounding manhood and womanhood. So, very good book. And then I don't know if there's any two people who have done more to recover a biblical understanding of manhood and womanhood in our generation than John Piper and Wayne Grudem. So this is Recovering Biblical Manhood and Womanhood. This is a later version. They may have a newer cover since I got this one, but this is, I think, the formerly Blue Book, right? Is that right? So if you've ever seen the big Blue Book, this is the updated version of that. And this is the exhaustive addressing of this topic, and it's I think for most settles the argument. But those are some great resources that you can get off of Amazon or through a bookstore and benefit from those, okay? What's encouraging, in one sense, about all these books that we recommend is that they're all written basically in the last 30 years. So there is just a huge effort in our generation to recover God's design, a right way of thinking, a healthy way of application of what the scriptures teach on manhood and womanhood. So we are indebted to many authors. Also, just a couple blogs that I recommend. Girl Talk blog, which just celebrates biblical femininity and writes about it in very winsome ways. You ladies will enjoy that. Guys, you'll enjoy it too. And then the Council of Biblical Manhood and Womanhood is a council that has just put much effort. The guys who started that are guys like Grudem and Piper and others, but it still exists, and it's going strong, and they write really helpful material on this topic. All right. So, Jason, would you mind closing those doors after? There you go. Thank you, bro. Well, maybe we could start off thinking this way. If you're a parent here, if you have a son and he comes to you and asks you, Dad, what does it mean to be a godly man? Maybe you have a daughter and she comes to you and is old enough to start to think about these things, and she asks, what does it mean to be a godly woman? We need to be ready to answer those questions, okay? Listen to this quote by Randy Stinson that I put in your outline. Most definitions and descriptions of biblical Christian manhood tend to major on the Christian and minor on the manhood. Once when I was in college, a group of us young men attempted to list characteristics of a biblical man. One by one, we called out characteristics like love, joy, peace, and patience. The problem was that the young women were in the room next to us listing the same characteristics of a biblical woman. But are there not specific differing ways in which men and women will live out the Christian life? Are there not certain ways in which I'm going to instruct my sons that I will not do with my daughters? There are no generic people. There are men and there are women. Consequently, there are no generic Christian people. There are Christian men and there are Christian women. I find some comfort just knowing, if you know anything about Randy Stinson, I find some comfort knowing that there was a day when he didn't really know how to answer that question. You know, knowing what a champion he is on this topic now, to know that there was a day and age where he really didn't know how to answer the question, what makes a Christian man distinctly male in his characteristics. And I don't want to take away from teaching important things that apply to both, like the fruit of the Spirit. It's very important. But boys need to learn about godly manhood. Girls need to learn about godly womanhood, both as God designs. Maybe part of the reason for me that I have really been fascinated by this topic for years now and enjoyed studying it for years now is that as a relatively immature Christian in my late teens, early 20s, this was almost entirely new to me. So if you're here this morning and you're in that age range and this is review, you're blessed. If you're here this morning and you're very young and you're hearing these topics and they sound very familiar to you or what you've grown up in, you're very blessed. I grew up in a non-Christian home. I got saved when I was 14, and I grew up in a divorced home. I'm the youngest of three brothers, and so like all boys, my worldview was in those years massively shaped by my dad. But like any child growing up in a divorced home, you're shaped in large measure by the absence of one of your parents. And so I had a massive learning curve. And so when I came into this topic, probably in my late teens, early 20s, I just realized, wow, there is so much that I have never thought about it as it relates to being a Christian man. And so much to learn. So with a culture, and we'll get into this a little bit more, that is so ignorant, if not just ignorant, altogether opposed on what the Bible has to teach on this, as a local church, we have to teach on these issues. We have to teach on these things. We have to have biblical convictions on these things. And those convictions need to find their way out into our living as men and women. Boys are born male, but masculinity is cultivated. It's taught, it's learned, it's formed, it's fashioned into the lives of sons, into the lives of men who have come to know Christ later on. They learn by watching. They learn through our teaching. It's cultivated in the face of our culture's opposition and confusion. It's cultivated against the resistance of our own sinful desires. So parents absolutely must teach a boy what it means to be a man. And we need to recognize we're not going to learn much these days from our culture in this regard. We're going to have to go against the grain. I'm so grateful that as a father of three sons, that my sons have lots of great examples in this church. So I consider myself so blessed that we have Josh Payne living in our home. So on a daily basis, my boys get to observe Josh, hang with Josh, and learn what it looks like to be a godly Christian man in his single years. I'm so great that they have pastors they can look to, that they have other men, married and single, that they can look to and study and just observe their lives and their priorities. In a similar way, daughters are born distinct. They're born female, and that's rich in implications. And though I'm not a woman, I'm going to try and address these things in ways that are helpful to the ladies here. But femininity is cultivated. It's taught. It's learned. It's formed. It's fashioned in the hearts of girls. And like manhood, it's cultivated in the face of opposition. It's cultivated in the midst of confusion in our culture. It's cultivated against the resistance of sinful desires. And so it's just important that we recognize these things because we're going to need to have convictions that these things must be aggressively, consistently taught and modeled in our church. It's not because it's some cultural Christianity. This is the clear teaching of Scripture. And I hope that through these several weeks, you gain convictions that come out of very specific passages So you learn to handle Genesis 1 through 3 in ways where you can apply these things to your mind and to your life, that you learn how to apply Proverbs 31, Titus 2, Ephesians 5, Colossians 3. These texts need to function in our midst as a church. And like with the men, for a church plant, we have an unusual number of mature women who young ladies in this church, girls in this church, can look to for godly example. And ladies, you'll be excited to know that through the relentless pursuit of some of the ladies here, there are active steps being taken to develop our women's ministry a few more steps down the road. So thank you, ladies, for being relentless in that regard. Let's talk a little bit about the contemporary landscape that we find ourselves in, and then we're going to dive into Genesis. We do live in an age of profound confusion. It's really grieving to observe the damage done in people's lives, in our society and others. And this isn't just out there somewhere. As I go to places like Starbucks, places like my library, I just see people who are living in utter confusion on these areas, trying to change the very fundamentals of who they are, going against God's good design out of ignorance and rebellion. What grief they must be going through personally. In many cultures around the world, the Bible's teaching on equality between the sexes is ignored, and women are treated as inferior, and that's wrong, and the Bible speaks directly against that. In our culture, here in America, I think the way that this is abused so often is trying to eradicate the differences in God's design between men and women. So God has designed us equal yet different, and that's what we're going to explore, but our culture wants to eradicate the distinctions and just promote and exalt a sameness that God never intended. So we got to think carefully about this. We have to aggressively lean into God's word on this issue. Listen to what one New Testament scholar, this is Andreas Kostenberger from that book, God, Marriage, and Family. Listen to what he writes about the family, but there are implications to our conversation about manhood and womanhood more fundamentally. Kostenberger writes, "For the first time in its history, Western civilization is confronted with the need to define the meaning of terms marriage and family." Okay, this hasn't been necessary in the past the way it is now. What until now has been considered a quote-unquote normal family, made up of a father, a mother, and a number of children, has in recent years increasingly begun to be viewed as one among several options, which can no longer claim to be the only or even superior form of ordering human relationships. The Judeo-Christian view of marriage and the family, with its roots in the Hebrew scriptures, has to a significant extent been replaced with a set of values that prizes human rights, self-fulfillment, and pragmatic utility on an individual and societal level. It can rightly be said that marriage and the family are institutions under siege in our world today, and that with marriage and the family, our very civilization is in crisis. So, this is no small thing. No small thing we're talking about today. He goes on to say, "The current cultural crisis, however, is merely symptomatic of a deep-seated spiritual crisis that continues to gnaw at the foundations of our once shared societal values. If God the Creator, in fact, as the Bible teaches, instituted marriage in the family, and if there is an evil being called Satan who wages war against God's creative purposes in this world, it should come as no surprise that the divine foundation of these institutions has come under massive attack in recent years. Ultimately, we human beings, whether we realize it or not, are involved in a cosmic spiritual conflict that pits God against Satan, with marriage and the family serving as a key arena in which spiritual and cultural battles are fought. If then the cultural crisis is symptomatic of an underlying spiritual crisis, the solution likewise must be spiritual, not merely cultural." Let me read that last sentence again. "If then the cultural crisis is symptomatic of an underlying spiritual crisis, that should say, then the solution likewise must be spiritual, not merely cultural." Okay, so that gives us discernment. Okay, we're not just looking to regain a past cultural experience. We are looking to think rightly about God's word, have convictions from God's word that work redemptively in our lives and in our culture. This also provides hope. because we're not without hope. Our goal isn't dependent upon government instituting certain things. Our goal is not dependent upon a certain display of family culture or values. Our hope is in the gospel. And as the gospel works redemptively to transform our lives, ground can be regained. God's design can be reestablished in the hearts and lives of men and women. The church is not without being susceptible. Let's talk about the church dynamic for a minute. In the evangelical community, there's increasing confusion on issues related to sexuality and marriage. And we hear about that. We hear occasional headlines on this. And apart from God's intervention, we're just going to be hearing about this more and more regularly in the days to come. But basically, many of you know this, but this might be new for some. It's just helpful to recognize that there's basically two camps within the church of understanding how the Bible addresses this issue of manhood and womanhood. There's the egalitarian camp and the complementarian. And we are coming from a decidedly complementarian point of view of the scriptures. But I want to just explain and try and represent fairly where egalitarians are coming down on this issue. Egalitarianism is also described as evangelical feminism. It's a view shared by some evangelical Christians who believe that God created men and women equal in every respect, including equality in role and function, or sameness in role and function. They believe that within the home and the church, men and women share a joint authority and responsibility before God for leadership. So that second quote there is helpful. They understand the Bible's main thrust is toward the leveling, not in the maintenance of birth-based status differences. That's a quote from an evangelical feminist. So they believe that the Bible levels distinctions, takes away distinctions, not establishes them or sees a beauty of God's design in them. Contrary to that view is a complementarian view. And again, on these things, we're just kind of sometimes hitting the top of the waves. If you want to study this further, there's a lot written on these topics in the books that I recommended and others. Complementarianism is a view shared by evangelical Christians who believe that God created men and women equal in person, value, dignity, and importance, but different in role and function. Equal, yet different. They believe that God has assigned different and complementary roles to men and women within marriage and the church. The reason why it's so important to gain biblical convictions about this topic is not just for how it gets worked out in human relationships, as important as that is, but there is really a tracing back to God on these issues. How we think about these things reflects God's character. Our belief about the issues of manhood and womanhood, what a boy is supposed to grow up being, what a girl is supposed to grow up being, we either support or obscure and even redefine aspects of the nature of God. And one of the things we'll be looking at through this course is the importance of the doctrine of the Trinity and thinking about equality and thinking about distinctions. It also reflects on how we think about God's Word. Our convictions about this issue will either embrace or undermine the authority of God's Word. Helpful quote by Mark Dever. I don't have the time to read that, but it connects us to the between this teaching, this doctrine of manhood and womanhood, to what we think about the scriptures. So there's such fundamental importance on these issues. And I want to just ask you, see if you don't walk away from this course over the next several weeks with the same concern and convictions that the authority of God's word is at stake here. Number three there, embracing God's design. Our practice of manhood and womanhood is either going to support or undermine the wisdom of God's plan for men and women. It will either display or distort the picture of the gospel in marriage. Let me say this positively. When you see a godly man who understands the scriptures, loving and leading his wife and family, when you see a godly woman who gladly embraces her role as a wife, as a mom, looking to her husband's leadership, being that helper just perfectly suited for him, you're seeing a picture, you're seeing this echo of the gospel being lived out, the relationship between Christ and the church. So getting this issue right has so much at stake for our right witness of the gospel, for our right representation of the gospel and the relationships we have. There are so many people in our day and age who I believe are going to be attracted to the things of God because they observe marriages where there is love, marriages where there's respect, marriages where there's peace and unity. Okay, so that's going to be a main draw for unbelievers to want to check out more about the church and more fundamentally the gospel itself. So where do we start on all this? Well, Jesus, when asked questions about marriage, he pointed his hearers back to Genesis. Okay, and Genesis lays such important groundwork for us, really frames these issues so clearly, addresses these issues with such clarity and conviction. That's where we want to start. So if you have your Bibles, you can open up to Genesis. And we're going to be diving into certain scriptures. So they are there in your outline. But it's great to just have your Bibles open and recognize where we're hanging out. And we're going to dive into other scriptures as we go through the course. But today we're just going to take a brief look at particular truths that come out of Genesis chapter 1. The starting place for this topic is in creation. Okay. Starting place is in God's design prior to the fall. Look at chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. So after creating all of creation, God gets to the pinnacle of his work. Let's look at 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. Such an important phrase. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God said to them, I'll keep reading here. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I've given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food." And goes on to say, "And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good." The first thing that we learn from studying Genesis is really informs our starting point in conversation on this issue. Okay, people who are opposed to biblical understanding often don't understand clearly what we believe about equality between men and women. We believe that the Bible emphatically teaches that men and women are equal in value, dignity, and worth. Say it again. Men and women are equal in value, dignity, and worth. When God said, "Let us make man in our image," he's making quite a statement there. He goes on to say, he created them male and female. Okay, so when God created mankind, he created mankind to reflect his image on the earth. Okay, he didn't give this call to animals. He didn't give this call to nature. He gave this call to the pinnacle of his creation. Mankind, male and female, he intended to reflect his image. And in order for God's image to be fully on display, his likeness to be represented on the earth, he had to create both men and women. Okay, there's profound teaching here about God reflecting himself in the person and function of men and women. Wayne Grudem writes, "It's amazing to realize that when the creator of the universe wanted to create something in his image, something more like himself than all the rest of creation, he made us." Okay, this doctrine is not something just to be defended. It is inviting, okay? This is glorious stuff we're talking about. God made us. The realization will give us a profound sense of dignity and significance. We are the culmination of God's infinitely wise and skillful work of creation. Even though sin has greatly marred that likeness, we nonetheless now reflect much of it and shall even more as we grow in likeness to Christ. So the implications of this truth, they're pretty massive for our lives. We are created, men and women, equal in value, equal in personhood, equal in dignity, equal in worth, equal importance. this is our starting point. Before highlighting any distinctions, Genesis 1 highlights what we share. All right, so that's where we start. So the Bible just out of the gate comes right against any sort of picture of male dominance. The Bible right out of the gate comes against any sort of understanding that men are superior. The Bible comes right out of the gate countering that. And so in human relationships, as Christians model manhood biblically defined, there should be love. There should be a respect. There should be appreciation for women. That should be a non-negotiable with men. Now, men and women were given differing roles before the fall. That's the next point. And the before the fall point is so critical to have a conviction about, because so many in evangelical feminism will say that distinctions came as a result of the fall. And so anything redemptive needs to level those distinctions. But that's just clearly not the case from just a plain reading of the scriptures. So let's look. Genesis 1 talks about mankind being made in the image of God, the equality and worth of men and women. Well, Genesis 2, as it talks about creation and men and women in particular, starts to identify distinctions between the two. And the first distinction, I'm just going to walk through these somewhat briefly, is in the order of creation. So it says in chapter 2, verse 7, that the Lord formed the man of the dust from the ground. And breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. Now we're going to go on to see the beauty of the creation of his wife, but it starts with the creation of man. And so that is the starting point of Scripture. And as we start to walk through the distinctions here in Genesis 2, you're going to start to see a case is clearly established of the importance of distinctions between the two. So the order of creation is important, not only in the New Testament, but also, not only in the Old Testament, but also in the New. Paul writes in 1 Timothy, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise over a man. Why? Does he go to a cultural reason? No, he hearkens back to creation. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. Now, we're going to talk about this a lot more in a later class, but basically, so much of what we have to think through in the home and in the church goes back to God's way of establishing things prior to the fall. The beauty of God's design is clearly laid out prior to the fall. So order of creation. Representation. Adam, not Eve, had a special role in representing the human race. You see that in Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. So after the fall, do I have the right verse there? I do not. It doesn't appear. Okay. Well, I don't have the right verse there. But the point made is that when Adam and Eve sinned, Eve ate of the fruit. She gave it to her husband. You think, why doesn't God primarily put the burden of responsibility on Eve? No, he goes to Adam. And he calls out Adam and he addresses Adam because Adam is his representative in the garden. Is Eve responsible? Of course. But there's a primary responsibility and representation for creation given to Adam. 1 Corinthians, Paul echoes this when he says, thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Talking about Jesus there. The first man was from the earth, the man of the dust. The second man is from heaven. Just as we have been born the image of man of dust, we shall also bear the image of man of heaven. The naming of Eve. So you go back to Genesis 2, verse 23. And the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. It's been said that the first poetry written was when a man saw a woman. Okay, so the beauty of God's design in man is clear in man's eyes. And Adam can't help but break into poetry when he sees this glorious creation that God has given to him. When Adam said she should be called woman, he's giving her a name. The first readers of Genesis would have understood that the one doing the naming is the one who exercises authority over those named. Okay, you see, God giving titles and descriptions to his creation. You see, God ushering animals before Adam and giving him responsibility to name them. In the same way, when this beautiful creation is presented to Adam, he gives her a name. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Naming of the human race, later on in Genesis 5, 1 through 2, says, "This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them. And he blessed them and named them man when they were created." And then what I was getting at earlier, I don't know why I had the wrong verse there in Genesis for representation, but primary accountability. God spoke to Adam first after the fall. He came looking for Adam. Then you see purpose in God's design of Eve. Eve was created as a helper fit for him. Look at Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. "Then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone." And any husband here would say, amen. "I will make him a helper fit for him." I will make him a helper fit for him. So you see, the beauty of God's design is not to bring another leader alongside of him. It's not to bring another man alongside of him primarily, as important as male friendships are, we see throughout God's word, but to bring him a woman who's going to complement him, who's going to complement him in what she's called to do. And she's called to come alongside him and be a helper fit for him. Adam was placed in the garden to work and to keep it. And then God brings to him a wife to support him in that role. In all this, we see echoes of the Trinity. You see in Genesis 1, 26 and 27. And there's some debate over what it means when it says, "Let us make man in our image." But we clearly see the doctrine of the Trinity throughout the pages of Scripture. We clearly see it in the baptism of Jesus. We clearly see it in salvation history, that God designed salvation. He executed it through his Son, Jesus Christ, and he works it out in application in our lives by the person of the Holy Spirit. But what we also see is that there's this authority and submission in the Godhead. I mean, that should amaze us, that there is equality amongst the persons of the Trinity. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, they're equal in worth. They're equal. They're all God. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, three persons, one Godhead. And yet there's differing roles. There's submission. Jesus left the glory of heaven, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing. He wanted to do the will and the work of the Father. And then he sent the Holy Spirit. So when we talk about authority and submission, we are never talking about something that is fundamentally bad or evil. Only sin distorts it. We're talking about something that's rooted in the Godhead. So when we talk about manhood and womanhood, we're seeing echoes of the Trinity in our midst. Distortion of roles after the fall. This is our second B in our outline. B is an important letter, so I put it twice there. When sin entered the world, the curse, God's curse on Adam and Eve, didn't bring about the difference in roles. It brought about a distortion of previous roles. So not the introduction of roles. It's not with the curse that God set Adam in the garden to work it and keep it. It's not with the curse that God said, okay, now I want you to lead. It's in the curse that there was a distortion brought into our experience and our efforts to try and walk out the roles that God has called us to. So we see pain in the specific spheres that God has called men and women to. Okay? So in Genesis 3, God says to Adam, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread." So these are hard words. And what guy doesn't feel this when he goes to do his job, when he seeks to do the very things that God has called him to do, to fulfill a calling from God, to provide for himself or for his family, if he has family, and he experiences the reality of the effects of sin in his job. No job comes easy. No job is without challenges. As Jesus said, each day has enough trouble of its own. And we experience that in our primary sphere of working the garden that God has called us to. So you may not be a man of the ground, so to say. You may not know the first thing about gardening. But if you're a man, God has called you to a specific garden to work out, a specific calling that is designed to reflect his glory. But the efforts in doing so are going to be opposed by the effects of sin. And then pain in Eve's area of responsibility. To the woman, he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. So it's a glorious thing that God has given to a woman the ability to bear children. But that is not without the effects of the fall. It's a glorious thing that offspring can come into this world, that babies can come into this world. Our minds are blown when we try and study this topic. And yet we recognize that it is with agony that that women have to walk through this. And if anybody here is a father, you know from the delivery room that you need special grace just to stand alongside your wife in that time. How much more she needs grace to get through that experience. It's in pain in that primary area of responsibility. Now, the garden and childbearing are not the only things that God has called men and women to, but these speak of our primary areas of responsibility, okay? Working the ground and the woman coming alongside the man as his helper and companion. And this quote here by John Piper is helpful. He says, it's not a curse that man must work in the field to get bread for the family, or that a woman bears children. These are glorious things, not a curse. The curse is that these spheres of life are made difficult and frustrating. In appointing the curse for his rebellious creatures, God aims at the natural sphere of life peculiar to each. Evidently, God had in mind from the beginning that the man would take special responsibility for sustaining the family through breadwinning labor, while the wife would take special responsibility for sustaining the family through childbearing and nurturing labor. Both are life-sustaining and essential. And when we think about it, that's a beautiful compliment, that the sustaining of the family, that really the sustaining of mankind comes through a man fulfilling his roles and a wife fulfilling hers. But there are pain in these areas. And then there's pain and conflict that is entered into the relationship. And so in Genesis 3:16, it says, God says to the woman, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing, and pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Now, that word desire doesn't speak of attraction. It doesn't speak of this woman being just overwhelmed by this man who is next to her and can't wait to be with him all the time. This word actually speaks of how sin can have an impact in the heart of a woman, that her desire can actually be able to take over that leadership role and responsibility. And that's a temptation and a test for a woman, especially when a man is not fulfilling his role to lead in a way that is loving and clear. And when he's abdicating, it can be a strong temptation for a wife to say, all right, I got this, and take the reins and want to move this forward. And so that's what the scriptures are speaking at there. There's a desire to take that role and responsibility of leadership. It also speaks of pain and conflict on the man's part. He shall rule over you. Well, that just shouldn't be the case, okay? There should be, as we see in Ephesians chapter 5, a loving leadership, a sacrificial leadership that reflects Christ and his sacrifice even on the cross. And so we see sin coming directly at God's design, coming directly at it and bringing pain and conflict into the relationship. See, part of our, guys, we can be so task-oriented that we can forget that part of the sphere that God has called us to is in relationships. So when God put Adam in the garden, it wasn't just to be infinitely or at no end toiling the in the ground, tilling the ground and working the ground to produce a harvest there. But he brought Eve alongside Adam. And he intended Adam and Eve to work out the glory of God's design and relationship. So part of what we work and keep in God's design for man is in our relationships, in marriage and beyond marriage. But sin wants to come directly against that. So pain enters our sphere of responsibility. pain enters into our relationships. And so you could say, wow, Brian, thanks for all the good news this morning as we talk about manhood and womanhood. This is so encouraging. Tell me more. Well, I want to conclude here with where we're going to spend the vast majority of our time in the weeks ahead, and that is the difference that the gospel makes. I just want to whet your appetite for an ongoing study of the difference that the gospel makes in restoring and redeeming the image of God in men and women. If you have your Bibles with you, flip to Colossians 3:10. And this is just a brief verse, but is it powerful when we think about all that we've been talking about. In particular, Genesis 1, 26 and 27, being made in the image of God. Having that picture of God's design in mind. Look at the language of Paul here in Colossians 3:10. I'm going to go to Colossians rather than Philippians. All right, Colossians 3:10. Having put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Having put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. Do you see that? All is not lost. All hope is not lost. Because of Christ coming in and bringing about redemption, and God pouring out his Spirit and purchasing us to be his own, and his Spirit producing new life and transforming us into the image of God in ever-increasing degree, we're finding that God's Spirit wants to renew the image of our Creator through our lives. Look at Ephesians, two letters before that, Ephesians chapter 5. Very simple verse. But there's echoes of Genesis 1, 26 and 27 here. Therefore, Ephesians 5:1, be imitators of God as beloved children. Isn't that amazing? Though we sinned against God, though we rebelled against his ways, though we did the very thing he called us not to do in the garden, though we have experienced the effects of the fall, been driven out of the garden and finding pain in those areas that God has called us to, now, because of the gospel, we can actually be imitators of God as beloved children. Okay? And so when we enter into the specific areas of responsibility that God has called us to as men, we enter into the specific areas that God has called us to as women, we are becoming imitators of God as dearly loved children. God's image is being restored in us. So in these two contexts, we're in this portion of the letters where Paul's addressing the importance of transformation in the Christian life, okay? Growing into Christ's likeness. So as we put sin to death by the power of the gospel, as we cultivate righteousness by the power of the gospel, and that shows itself in a variety of ways, but some of those unique to men, some of those unique to women, the image of God is being restored in us. People see through living people a clearer display, a louder resounding echo of the glory of God in our midst. Andreas Kostenberger says that it is God's redemptive purpose in Christ to counteract the effects of sin in human relationships. So it's no small thing to cultivate patience. It's no small thing for a husband to cultivate godliness and loving his wife and serving his wife. It's no small thing for a Christian wife to cultivate respect. It's no small thing for a single to say, no, even though I'm not married, I want these things to be worked out in my life as a single. As I work, as I study, as I go about the things God has called me to, I want there to be something of the beauty of manhood and womanhood being worked out in my life. It's no small thing because we are being imitators of God himself. So the difference the gospel makes, we're redeeming the image of God. God is redeeming his image in men and women. There's a beauty of equality and diversity in our midst. The difference the gospel makes, we begin to see that authority rightly lived out is a good thing. That submission on display, ultimately unto God, is a good thing. So there's a beauty of equality and diversity. And I think of our church, and I think for Sovereign Grace Church of Louisville, that in the lives of our children, the lives of our youth, lives of singles and marrieds, It is no small thing to have the gospel on display in this way. Okay? So when people come in who may not know nothing of the gospel, they see something distinctly different. They see something that, whether they understand it or not, echoes the garden prior to the fall. They see something that, whether they can articulate it or not, echoes the glory of the gospel of Christ and his love for the church. All right, so these are glorious things we're talking about. We're just getting our feet wet today. Next week, we're going to look at defining in greater depth biblical manhood and womanhood as God designed. So I want to be sensitive to our time. So look forward to continuing to study this topic with you all in the coming weeks as Steve teaches and as I continue to teach. So thanks for your attention. Let's close in prayer.